our Bibles this morning to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. We've been going verse by book through this great book of, or verse by verse through this great book, and we've made it as far as chapter 18. You know, even with Paul's extensive education and fairly varied experience, I mean, he wasn't a hayseed by any stretch, but he had entered into totally foreign territory when he crossed over the Aegean Sea into Europe. The language was Greek. I mean, he was in the area that is today Greece. So it was a universal language throughout the whole Roman Empire. They all spoke Greek. But they spoke a different language, if you can understand what I'm saying. I mean, the inhabitants of Macedonia and Achaia, the two areas that Paul's ministering in, they had a whole different framework with which they operated in. It was different than any even of the pagans that he had ministered to in the previous times. And, you know, they said stuffing. He said dressing. He said sack. They said bag. You know, it was the same language, but it was the communication was totally different. And when they talked about God, Yahweh wasn't even part of their pantheon of deities. You know, I mean, this was just and the idea of who Yahweh was, who Jesus was. That was just something. It was just, you know, it's like Mark Twain said. You sure this is on? Yeah, this isn't on. That's what the problem is. Now this is on. So now I'm going to be on. Okay. As Mark Twain said, the trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but they know so many things that ain't so. And that I think that was the culture that Paul had entered into when he came to Europe. They were educated. I mean, you know, we saw last week where he had been at the Mars Hill, the place of learned people. And we kind of saw how that went. And you know, it's kind of like, just for example, you know, let's just think about this for a second before we get into the text. If the person who named walkie-talkies, y'all know walkie-talkies? If they had named everything else, if the guy that coined the term walkie-talkie, if he was in charge of naming everything, stamps, you know, like we used to use whenever we wanted to mail something, they would be licky stickies. A defibrillator would be called starty hardies or hardy starties. Socks would be feety heaties. Makes sense. Hippos. Hippos? Well, they would be floaty bloaties. And nightmares would be, oh, I guess I got to clip those things twice. That's what it is. Nightmares would be screamy dreamies. Bumblebees. We're all familiar with bumblebees. Well, if the guy that named the walkie-talkies named the bumblebees, they'd be called fuzzy buzzies. And a spoon, everyday utensil that we all use, the spoon would be a soupy scoopy. And, of course, then that would make a fork a stabby grabby. So, you know, you can have the same language, but then you can be speaking another language at the same time. And this is the thing that Paul was encountering. He's in his second missionary journey is what we've come to call this. And from the very beginning, at the very get-go of this second missionary journey, there was that big dust-up between him and Barnabas over John Mark. And then Paul had to deal with the problem of thinking he was hearing from the Holy Spirit when he wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, nah. And then thinking he was hearing from the Holy Spirit when he decided to try Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit, no, can't do that either. You know, he had to deal with that sort of a thing. And then after getting all that sorted out, he crossed over the Aegean to Philippi, where he was pretty promptly beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Or as they say in the Greek, the huskal. And then once he was in Thessalonica, he left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, and he had to escape through the cloak of darkness to keep from having the same thing happen to him there. And then last week we saw in Athens where he was treated with much mocking and ridicule. And we put down John Mark because he chickened out. He said, I don't think I want to go on another mission trip with Paul. You know, at this point, we saw last week where he left Paul and Silas in, or Timothy and Silas in Thessalonica. They're going to rejoin him later on in the chapter. But at this point, Paul is traveling solo. And, you know, maybe my imagination's a little overactive at this point. We don't really know anything from explicitly from Scripture, but I wonder if he's not feeling a little solo at this point. As we look back at the series of events of this second journey. I wonder if, and maybe it's just me, maybe it's just the way my brain works, maybe it's what I would do if I were in his situation, but I wonder if Paul's frame of mind, I wonder what it was as he inarguably pulled into, inarguably into the most decadent and debauched city in all of the Roman Empire, Corinth. Well, verse 1 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. You know, this area on the western side of the Aegean Sea, as he crossed over, you know, I've been saying he's entered into Europe, but the area that you see on the map here is modern-day Greece. In those days, it was made up of two areas known as, there are two regions known as Macedonia and Achaia, and that's where he's at now. It was in Athens, that's one of the major cities of Achaia, and he just a little trip, just a donkey road down from there, you come to the city of Corinth. And it's such a small little strip of isthmus of land, it's hard to even see on the map, but it's just this little narrow kind of a thing. It's less than 5 miles wide, and it's this little isthmus of land that separates the Aegean Sea from the Ionian Sea. You know, it was an area where, the city of, because of this isthmus of land, they've tried a couple times previously, they did it about 100 years ago, but they tried a couple times previously to build a canal through there, because it's less, you know, 3.5-5 miles wide, but it was just, the technology back in that day and age didn't allow for it. So what they would do, because it was difficult to go all the way around Achaia and come up on the other side. And so what they would do, unless it was a huge ship, what they would do is they would offload the goods. They would bring it into the port of Cenchrea there on the southeastern part of Corinth. And they would offload the goods on the ship. And then they would haul that across the isthmus. And then they would offload the ship. They would dry dock the ship and put it on rollers. And they'd send it across the isthmus, put it back in the water, then load the stuff back on it. And that was better planned than going all the way around the peninsula of Achaia. And as such, it was a very cosmopolitan area. I mean, it was like this cross-section kind of maritime port. And it had become, over the years, it had become New York City and Los Angeles and Las Vegas and all of that rolled into one. I mean, it was just like the epitome of party town. They had a campaign slogan back in those days that said, what happens in Corinth doesn't stay in Corinth. You know, because they had such a reputation, it didn't matter. They were kind of proud of that rep that they had. it had become known. In fact, the phrase, the term Corinthian just meant somebody who was so drunk they couldn't stand up. Oh, he's just being a Corinthian. And they carried that as a badge of honor. And this is where Paul has come to preach the gospel. And it says, and there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So he heard, in the midst of all of this heathenism, he had heard that there were a couple of Jews there, and we don't know if they were believers in Jesus at this point or whether Paul led them to the Lord. Maybe he just found, you mean there's another Jew in town? We know there were more than that because there's a synagogue. But somehow he got hooked up with Aquila and Priscilla, and either he led them to the Lord or he found out that they were maybe believers that came from the day of Pentecost, when people from all over the Roman Empire came and got saved, and then they went back to their hometowns. And as citizens of the city of Rome, they had heard the gospel there, maybe, and then had come to Corinth. And when Paul heard there were other believers, he immediately hooked up with them. You know, Priscilla, in 2 Timothy 4, she's called Prisca. And Priscilla is kind of the diminutive form of that. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, if Anne, we would call Annie. You know, just kind of a more intimate sort of a and diminutive form. Just it sounded kind of funny to say Prissy, so they named her Priscilla. They called her Priscilla instead. And not only were they Jews, and not only were they Christians, but he finds out in verse 3 that they were the same trade, you know, because they were all tent makers. And when Paul would go to these areas, he would actually kind of take care of himself. He'd just set up shop making tents. And he had this portable business they could take with him anywhere. And so they had the same occupation. And verse 4 says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. You know, there would be Greeks that would go to the synagogues to find out if there was something different than what they had heard about all their lives. And what they would do typically in that culture, because it'd get hot in the afternoon, and so they would work in the mornings, and then they take a siesta in the afternoon, and then they go back at work at night because, I mean, after all, they didn't have Real Housewives of Wichita Falls to watch, you know, so they would just go back to work at night. And that's how they would spend their days. And so they would work, and they would take a break, and during that break, he would preach the gospel, and then they'd go back to work again. And it says Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, so they finally joined up with him there. And Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him, you know, when the Jewish people in Corinth opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on you, or be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." You know, it says that he shook his garments. That would be what we would say today is he washed his hands of the matter. You know, I've done my part. Now I just wash my hands of it. It's on you now. And shaking their garments was the equivalent of 21st century washing your hands and wearing a mask kind of a thing. And for the rest of his life, He said, "Okay, I'm washing my hands of you guys, and from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." Well, he did. He's known as the apostle to the Gentiles, but for the rest of his life, every opportunity he had, whenever he would go into a town, the very first thing he'd do is go to the synagogue, see if he could get some inroads there. If they're just by some chance, some of the believers there, Jewish faithful there might hear the gospel. He never did give up the attempt. He washed his hands, but he never did give up his desire to want to reach his own people. He says to the book of, to the Romans that I would even give up my salvation if I could do that. I would be willing to take their place in perdition if I could know that they could come to Jesus. That's quite a love. I love my country, but I wouldn't do that. But that was Paul. And he demanded, or I'm sorry, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. My New King James says it was next door to the synagogue. Literally the word is with the horizon. It's kind of squished up word that means with the horizon. The King James translates it as join hard. They weren't next door. I mean, they were at 1132 Main Street Itzomai, and the synagogue was 1132 and a half Main Street Itzomai. I mean, they were sharing a duplex. You know, they were joined hard. They had a common wall between them. There was Justus on one side and the synagogue on the other. I don't know if this was Paul's doing or if this was the Holy Spirit's doing, but that's pretty cool. And then they lead the ruler of the synagogue gets led to Jesus. This guy by the name of Crispus, he gets saved. And so they go over to Justus's house and they start having Bible studies. And they're singing worship songs, you know. And I can imagine whenever they're singing the worship songs, they're standing right next to the wall, the separating wall between them. And whenever Paul's preaching the gospel, he's right over next to the wall, that separating wall between him and the synagogue. And he probably didn't have microphones in, so he would have to preach. And obviously, he would have to preach in a very loud voice. And, you know, they that's just so divine that they ended up there. So speaks of the sovereignty of God. Romans 11:11 from the NIV says, do they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Talking about the Jews, because they'd been set aside so that the Gentiles could be ushered in. And here Paul is in the middle of Gentile country preaching the gospel to the Jews, and they're rejecting it. He says, do they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And so as Paul is standing over next to the wall, reading from the Old Testament scriptures, because that was their Bible in that day, he's reading from Genesis. He's reading from Jeremiah. He's reading from the Psalms. And he's showing Christ from the scriptures so that they would, on the other side of the wall, they would go, wait a minute, that's our Bible. Those are our scriptures he's reading from. I know that verse. I know Psalm 22. I know Isaiah 53. And just in the desire, in the hope that maybe by some act that they would become jealous of what was going on there in Gentile world and want to come and check it out. You know, Crispus, this guy that was the ruler of the synagogue, he gets saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes his epistle to Corinth, he says that he baptized Crispus. So they had a pretty tight relationship. You know, they became, I think, pretty much lifelong buds. However, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Acts so far, if you've heard what happens whenever Paul moves into a city and he starts to share the gospel and people begin getting saved, you would think it would be glory, hallelujah, but you know what's going to happen. You know what's next, don't you? I mean, Paul knows that every time he goes into a city and people start getting saved, he gets beat. You know, and so I imagine about this time he's thinking, Lord, I'm so glad that people are getting saved. But can we work out another way of doing this? You know, and so you can imagine, even though it's everything so far in this whole trip has turned into he goes into town, preaches the gospel, gets beat, gets thrown in jail. There's got to be, I think, and again, maybe I'm overthinking it, maybe I'm just kind of putting my template on top of the Apostle Paul, but I can imagine, I can picture there's a little bit of discouragement going on, even in the midst of the revival, because Lord, every time there's a knock at the door, I think it's them coming for me. And so it says that the Lord, verse 9 says, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And here, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to him. He says, don't be afraid, but speak. And don't keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You know, this was Corinth, and you for Jesus to say that I got many people in this city, that Paul would go, wait, what? Do you know where I am, don't you? And yet the Lord was encouraging him with this. He says, don't worry about it. You just keep preaching. Nobody's going to touch you. You're not going to get beat. You're not going to get thrown in jail. I'm going to take care of you. That's very contrary to the norm. I mean, that's not his normal results. I can imagine he was pretty thankful for this, but you know, Lord, why didn't you give me this vision when I was in Lystra? You know, when they beat me so bad they thought they killed me and they just left me on the outside. Why didn't you come then? Or in Philippi when they beat me with rods? You know, as a result, I mean, this night, I think this is my opinion. But I think at this night, when the Lord came to him, that was such a paradigm moment for the apostle, that he no longer looked at the glass. As he would look at the glass, he would go, you know what, this glass is half empty. And he could look at all the negative things that might possibly happen. But he no longer looked at it as half full either. From this time forward, if he didn't look at it before, I'm certain that he did now. From this time forward, he saw the glass as just full of opportunities. And that was the only thing that mattered to him. Did you catch that? You know, we live in uncertain times where it's very easy to look at what's the condition of the glass. Well, the Lord tells us that the glass is overflowing. And it's overflowing with opportunities. And that's if there was a takeaway for Paul while he was there in Corinth after this night that the Lord came to him, I believe that was it. And the result of that is, it says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's this time that he spent in Corinth and all of his missionary journeys and all of his travels around the world. That's the only other place he stayed longer than this is Ephesus. But a year and a half, that's the second longest place he ever stayed, because he wasn't going to let moss grow under his feet. You know, there's gospel to get preached. And yet he felt so attracted to these people that Paul, the Lord said, I have many people in this town. And the people that got saved and the people that served alongside him, he had such an affinity to them, and there was such a work to be done there in that city that he stayed there for a year and a half. Verse 12. When Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Gallio, he was appointed, we can get a little bit of history from this, because he was appointed in the year AD 52. So we know that this was sometime after that when this event took place. And he was the brother, Gallio was the brother of a guy that you could remember from your world history classes, known as Seneca the Younger. Seneca T. Younger was his name. And that's to keep him separated from Seneca, the older guy. And he was a philosopher. He was a writer, a poet. He wrote at least one play. Very prominent guy, very well liked. In fact, his brother Seneca said of his brother Gallio, he said, "He's the nicest guy I've ever met." Everybody loved him. He's a nice guy, fair-minded, even-tempered, just, great guy. And he got appointed as the proconsul of this whole area of Achaia. And I guess his headquarters was there in Corinth. I looked for better pictures of him, but this was this selfie that he took. You can see that the reason why he doesn't have a bigger smile on his face is because he was one of the leading philosophers of the Stoics. And so, you know, they couldn't smile. They weren't allowed to smile. So that's why he looks that way. But the Jews, when they grabbed Paul and they brought him before the Bema, the judgment seat, where Gallio was laying leadership on, and said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to worship God. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, they didn't say which law. So, you know, that, and I think that was an obvious omission on their part. They should have said Jewish law, but they wanted Gallio, I believe, to think that they meant Roman law, because otherwise, why would he care? And they say, this man tries to persuade men. In fact, he does. He convinces guys to worship God in a manner that's contrary to our law, which technically means contrary to our oral tradition, contrary to our interpretation of the law. And so they brought this to Gallio. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you know, he's about to pull out his "I'm a Roman citizen" card, and he's about to open his mouth in his defense, then Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you." You know, if you were really talking about Roman law, if you broke Roman law of some kind, then okay, we can hear what's going on. But if it's a question of words or names in your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters. You know, he says, you didn't say which law you're talking about. If you're talking about Roman law, okay, we'll just hear what you got to say. But if you're talking about your law, then that's your concern. You take care of it. And he said, I'm not going to be the judge in this. Now, sometime before then, I'm not sure the exact year, but there was a Jewish leader named Philo from Alexandria. Alexandria was the largest Jewish concentration of people outside of the land of Israel. A quarter of the city was Jewish. And it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome. And they had sent the Jewish people there in Alexandria had sent a delegation to Rome, and Philo was the head of it. He appeared before Caesar, and he pled the case because, you know, in those days, you had to burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And that was just basically their version of putting your hand over your heart and reciting the Pledge of Allegiance when you looked at the flag. That's the way the Romans looked at it. Well, obviously, to burn incense to a man and then say that man is Lord would be contrary to the Jewish law. And they couldn't do it. You know, it wasn't a matter of patriotism. It was a matter of faith. And so they sent this delegation to Rome to appeal the case before Caesar. And Philo was so effective at it that he convinced Caesar, you know, he said, "We'll be the best Roman citizens you guys ever had. You know, we'll do whatever you ask, but we cannot do that. You need to understand, we cannot say anybody else is Lord other than Yahweh. We can't. Not that we won't, we can't." And he was so convincing that even Caesar was gave the permission to the Jews. They were the only people in all of the Roman Empire that were compelled to burn incense to Caesar. This had happened sometime prior to this, and Gallio would have been familiar with that. And so when he's talking to the Jews that had brought Paul and threw him down at the judgment seat and was laying all this out, he's thinking, you know, Philo's already defended Judaism before Rome, and he just saw Christianity as just a sect of Judaism, you know, kind of like the world thinks that the Watchtower and the Mormons are just a sect, just another denomination in Christianity. That's the way that he saw it because he was a Roman. You know, he just thought, well, it's just Jews, Christians, tomato, tomato. And so he says, this is a matter for you guys. Go take care of it yourself. And then, so the Greeks took Thosthenes, and then he drove them from the judgment seat. I don't know what that means. I don't know. You know, maybe he just said, get out of here. But he drove them from the judgment seat. And so the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, last time we saw, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. Right? But Crispus got saved. So, keep running out of rulers here. So they had to get another. And the ruler of the synagogue, really, the term ruler kind of is a little misleading. It was kind of like the guy that was, he would kind of be considered like the head deacon today, I guess it would be the close. He was the guy that was in charge of the synagogue itself, the structure. And, you know, he made sure that everything was painted, made sure that the rolls had toilet paper on them, and made sure that everything was ready for whenever they came in to have their Shabbat services. And it was wasn't a menial position at all. I mean, usually it would be a person of high standing within he's called a ruler. But Crispus is out because he got saved. So now they got Sosthenes. And so the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, because of the context, if you're reading a Bible other than the King James and New King James, it'll say something as the NI or New American says, where it says the Greeks took Sosthenes. They'll say, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, or all the people grabbed hold of him, or something like that, kind of implying that it wasn't the Greeks that did it, that it could have been the Jews that took Sosthenes and the ruler of the synagogue and beat, you got us in trouble again, or something. No, I think it was the Greeks, as he's driving them from the judgment seat, the Greeks that were there just said, we'll teach you to come in here and interrupt our parliamentary procedure with your trivial stuff. And so they took Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue at that time, as he replaced Crispus, and they beat him, and Gallio acted like he didn't even see it. By the way, I don't know how common of a name Sosthenes is. I would guess that it's not, it's the name Sosthenes. It's not like John or Bob or Bill. It's Sosthenes. I don't know how common the name is, but I wouldn't think it was a real common name. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in fact, in the opening statement of Paul's letter to Corinth, he says, through the will of God, it's me, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I wonder if this beating had something to do with him becoming Paul's brother. Well, we don't know any other connection. If this is the same Sosthenes, and I would think that how many people named Sosthenes lived in Corinth, what if they had interfered with that beating and had stopped it, not allowed it to take place? Would that have had some sort of effect that on Sosthenes becoming a believer? I don't know. What about if God had done that in some of the other places that Paul had been earlier, where he'd been beaten? And the testimony that gave, how these guys take hardship, and yet they sing hymns. They sing praises to God in the midst of that hardship. What is it about this God that they worship? What if God had intervened in those times? What kind of an impact would that have had upon the gospel message? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but I think we do have this natural tendency that we want to alleviate pain and suffering at any cost. And not only our own, especially when it comes to our loved ones, we see our loved ones with pain and suffering, we will do anything, we'll sacrifice anything to alleviate it from them. But what if God is wanting to use that trial, use that pain and that suffering in order to accomplish some greater purpose? Maybe one that you can't even understand, where you can't say, here's the dots that connect that. Oh, there was pain and suffering here, and here's the person that got saved from it, or here's the person that got changed by it, or here's A, and then there's B, and then here's C at the end. What if even you can't do that? And yet someday we'll stand before him in heaven, and we'll see how dots all connect, and then we'll go, oh, that's what you did with that pain and that suffering. That's why you didn't alleviate it. That's why you didn't intervene. So how do you know when to intervene? I mean, is that just something, oh, well, just if God wants to deliver him, he'll deliver him, and we just have that kind of attitude? Well, we'll look at that. So Paul remained a good while. Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, which was, as I said, that was like the southeastern port of Corinth, just like a suburb of Corinth, where that's where they would offload the ships from the Aegean Sea to take them over to the other side. And so he had had his hair cut off in Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. The vow that he's talking about here is the Nazarite vow, not Nazarene. You know, that's somebody from Nazareth, but it was the Nazarite vow. It comes from a Hebrew word, Nazir, which means to separate. And it was spoken of in Numbers chapter 6. And it's a voluntary thing that people could do. It's kind of an act of consecration where you take a vow, and then you would offer a sacrifice, and then there would be the length of the terms of your vow, whatever that would be. And then at the end of the term of that vow, where you would stay away from grapes, anything of grapes, and that sort of a thing. Samson was a lifelong Nazarene. He'd taken a Nazarite vow the Lord had told him to be one from his mother's womb. But they couldn't touch grapes and couldn't touch dead bodies and stuff during that period of time. And then at the end of it, they would cut off their hair, and they would make another sacrifice, and they'd take the hair that they cut off, and they'd offer that on the altar. That's what Paul did. You think, well, wait a minute, he's saved. He's a Christian. He doesn't need to be doing that sort of thing anymore. You know, that's who he was before. That's who he was when he was Jewish, but now he's a Christian. He needs to move on from that sort of thing, you know, because old things are done away and all things are new. And it wasn't that Paul needed to do it. It wasn't that Paul had to do it. It wasn't something that he did from a, shall we say, religious standpoint. It was part of his culture. You know, it was in his DNA. It was part of who he was. And so he took this vow while he was there in Cenchrea. Paul would never get a Gentile to do that. You know, if there was some compelling of Jews to say, show that you're not against us by making this Gentile take a Nazarite vow, Paul would never go with that. You know, it's not part of his culture, he would say. But anyway, he had done it. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. By the way, Ephesus is in the area, didn't have it on the map here, but it's in the area that if we were showing it on the map, it was the area that Paul tried to go to at the very beginning of the journey, where it says that he tried to go to Asia and the Holy Spirit forbid him. Well, that would have been Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit said, no, can't go there because I want you to do all these other things first. But then after leaving Corinth, the Holy Spirit said, yeah, now you can go to Ephesus. You know, God's no sometimes is wait. You know, it might sound like he's saying no, but he's really saying wait. It's just I got other things that I'm doing right now, and it's not the right time. And we can't know that. We can't see that. Because we're kind of stuck in this time-space continuum thing, as Scott was talking about earlier. But God's not. So when they asked him to stay longer with them, he didn't consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And then he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up, he greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. So basically, from verses 18 to 22, those five verses covers 1,500 miles in Paul's life. You know, from the time that he leaves, not Athens, but from the time that he leaves Corinth and gets all the way back to his home church in Antioch is 1,500 miles. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order in order, strengthening all of the disciples, which marks the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And we'll answer the question next week about why this. Tune in next week. We'll answer the question next week about why God sometimes tells us to act and sometimes tells us not to. Sometimes he tells us to pull out our Roman citizenship card. Sometimes he tells us to pull out our American citizenship card. Sometimes he tells us not to. Sometimes he tells us to endure the pain and suffering. Sometimes he tells us to do what we can to alleviate the pain and suffering. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are sovereign. I want to stand before everybody this morning and confess that that's a whole lot easier to sing about than to live. It's a whole lot easier for me to say that you're sovereign and to read it from your word and say that I believe that you're sovereign, but then when life doesn't go according to the way that I think it should, I'm the very first one to complain. And in so doing, I'm doubting your sovereignty. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw me, that you would draw us all close, that we would become so entangled with you that we'll know how we should react at these times. I thank you, Lord. I do praise you for the knowledge and the understanding that you know how to bring glory from suffering, that you know how to bring good from pain and evil, that you have a greater plan, one that is not only looked at from eternity, but dictated through your sovereignty, and you know what we don't. I thank you for the encouragement that you gave the apostle and for that encouragement that you in turn give to us. That this world cannot touch us. It cannot lay a finger on us without your permission. And when it gets your permission, it's because you're working a thing. And for that, we give you praise. We sing hallelujah. And we rest. We rest in the Lord's finished work, his ransomed work that has declared us to be worthy in him before you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.